Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Man, I am so excited to get further into James here. And actually, to help us out, I need to put two people on the spot real quick. John and Noah, can you guys help me with something real quick? We have, as Gabe just mentioned, we have a desire for people to know God's word. And so we actually have a gift to the congregation, if you guys could pass these out to some people here. This is a copy of what's called a scripture journal. And a scripture journal is, for this at least, it is only the book of James. And on one side, it has the words of scripture. And on the other side, it has a section for notes and for questions and journaling and stuff like that. And so they've been on back order, and so you get them for chapters 2 through 5 of James at least. But we wanted to give this to you because we want people to engage in God's word. And so I have more of these. We can give them to you after service if you'd like more. Maybe your spouse isn't here and you want to give one to them later. We want you to really engage with how the Lord has spoken to us through the book of James. We don't want it to just be up here from the pulpit. We want it to be something that you can take home, that you can write down whatever thoughts you are having as you're reading James in your own time. And so I want to give you that. I hope that you use that. Like I said, please fill it up. That is our gift from us to you. Now, today for chapter 2, as Heather read for us, thank you for reading that, Heather. You can tell that there's some fun stuff in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. There's some words that we don't use very often. There's some big overarching themes about the royal law and the law of liberty and all these things. And so there's good stuff that we're going to go through. But to help us think about a little bit, I want you to think with me about something that we do very often as humans. And that is we choose favorites, right? We have preferences. We have opinions. We make lists of our favorite things. And we do this with everything, right? Like we do this, especially with sports. Like we have our favorite teams, we have our favorite athletes. I know I've had like a million conversations about who my favorite starting five for all time in the NBA would ever be. I've had a million conversations with, when the correct answer for that, if you must know, is Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Tim Duncan, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. There's no way that you could argue against that. So like we make lists when it comes to sports. But we do this with so many other things too. Like we have our favorite local restaurants. We have our favorite books, maybe our favorite bands and our favorite albums that those bands have made. We choose our favorite type of dog. We have our, like the really petty things. I know I'm guilty of this. We have our favorite type of pen, the Pilot G2 0.5 millimeter. It's my favorite pen. We have our favorite water bottles. We have so many favorite things. It even happens in the church, right? We have our favorite worship songs. We have our favorite scripture passages. Hopefully, we don't have our favorite preacher. We have our favorite type of donut that the hospitality team puts out every Sunday so faithfully. So we make these lists. We choose our favorites. It's a very natural thing for humans to do. But unfortunately, this tendency to choose favorites can sometimes go beyond just these small things like our favorite type of shoe or our favorite clothing brand. And sometimes they go into much deeper, larger areas of life. Our favoritism can show a partiality, a word that we'll talk about a lot today, towards, you know, certain ethnicities, certain nationalities. At the worst, that's how partiality can occur. Maybe we prefer a certain social class and the certain people in that social class more than another one, which is an issue we'll talk about today as well. And unfortunately, this is not something that the church is exempt from. We see it today, and we've seen it throughout its history. The reality is that this form of favoritism, it's tainted by sin. And it's even at its core the very opposite of the gospel message of Jesus. And it's a bold claim to make, but this is what James was dealing with in the early church. He writes about it here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And as we go through this passage, what we're going to see, James's response, this is our big idea from this passage. And we'll throw this up here. In fact, you can write this in your little booklet that you just got now. The thing that we're going to see over and over again in these verses is this, that in Christ, we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. That's what James is going to give us in this passage. I'll say it again. In Christ, we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. We're set free to mercifully love others inclusively. God's word teaches us how deep the good news of Jesus is and how it reaches into our hearts that are so prone to play favorites. But the God that we serve is a God who does not play favorites. He is merciful. He's loving. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be as well. Now, let's go to him in prayer as we open up his word together. Lord Jesus, we confess to you, Lord, that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, they are prone to make idols out of the good things that you have blessed us with. Lord, we make them ultimate things. And Lord, we confess that to you, knowing that that sin, while it does separate us from you, Lord, has been forgiven in Christ. And so we come in his name. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've given us in Scripture. Lord, for these words, for this speech that you've given us through the Apostle James. Lord, we ask that you would use this time, Lord, to make us more like Christ. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts to hear what it is you have for us in your word. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So, last week, Pastor Gabe did an excellent job going through the last section of chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And if you weren't here last week, or if you're back in Children's Church, perhaps go to the website and listen to that this week. It's posted on there. You can always catch up on our old sermons up there. And I really encourage you to do that, because there's excellent context for this passage from what Gabe preached on last week. And just to summarize it for us, the last two verses of chapter 1 really set the stage for chapter 2. So verses 26 and 27 basically tell us what true religion is about, or what true Christianity is about. And that is that it's about caring for the ones who can easily be taken advantage of, which James uses the example of widows and orphans as an example of that. And it's about keeping oneself unstained from the impurity of the world. And so that sets up this next section, because he talks about true religion, true Christianity, and then he basically goes through an example of how that wasn't exactly happening in the early church. So go ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. It says this: "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So immediately after defining this true religion, James gives this command to people to show no partiality. That's what he says. He says, okay, this is what true religion is. Now, don't show partiality. But this is a word that we don't use very often. At least I don't use this very often. I don't necessarily just use this in my common language. And so to help us with a dictionary definition of that, in a more negative light, we could say that partiality is having a favorable bias or a prejudice. So that's kind of a negative way to view partiality. But to put it in a more positive way, you could say it's a special fondness or a preference or a liking. So that's just from the English dictionary. That's what partiality means. But if we look at the Hebrew and the Greek connotations of this word, which are based off of the same word, it was literally translated from this phrase, to receive the face, is what the actual word said, to receive the face. So it's sort of like this idea of the physical outwardness is how you make judgments. So like, I present my face to you, you receive that face with your eyes, and you make all your judgments only off of what you've seen right there. That's what the connotation of partiality is in the original language. But in many cases, when we just look at how partiality is actually used in our language, we see that it refers to a favoritism that is generally based on social status. That's what partiality is referring to. And that involves any type of social measure. So that could include income class, nationality, ethnicity, color of skin. If it can be demographically measured, then partiality could take place within that social status. So it's not just like having a favorite ice cream flavor, or I guess saying you're partial to a certain ice cream flavor. It goes a lot deeper than that. When we look at how partiality is used in the rest of Scripture, we see, specifically in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with this issue of ethnic and racial and religious tension within the church in Rome. And what he says is that with these Greeks and these Jews, who are, you know, they're butting heads all the time in the church, he says, hey, here's the deal. You're both actually liable to the judgment of sin because God shows no partiality. And so what Paul is telling us theologically is that God's character is such that he will not show partiality. He will not take a special liking to one group of people over another just because of some outward measurable statistic. And he's not going to recognize the sin of one group and overlook another group's sin. That's not the character of God. He does not show partiality. And so if we take this command that James gives us in the very first line of chapter 2, show no partiality, it makes sense after you just define that term. Like, yeah, that doesn't seem like the nicest thing to do to other people. And so, yeah, that's great. But James actually gives us another reason, and that is in the rest of verse 1 here, where he says we should not show partiality because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So this phrase specifically is referring to the faith that we have in the resurrected Jesus. He's basically saying this. I kind of paraphrase it up here to put this in another way. We could say that verse 1 says this: in light of our collective faith in Jesus, who was raised from the dead for sinners such as yourself, do not show favoritism based on social status. So that's what James is trying to get at when he's saying, show no partiality as we hold this faith. He's saying, this side of the resurrected Jesus, you cannot show favoritism based on social status. That's what he's trying to get at here. But clearly there were people in the church that were doing this, or else James wouldn't have had a reason to say this and elaborate on it. He says that true religion is caring for the vulnerable, but it looks like maybe the people in this early church were not caring for the vulnerable and were maybe even caring too much for those who are not vulnerable. They're showing special preference for them. So this is why James goes in verses 2 through 4 here into an example of what he has seen happening in the church. You can read this with me starting at verse 2. It says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, can stand over there, or sit down at my feet.' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So what we see here is James brings in an example of two different people. In fact, we see these three pairs in these verses. And the first is this, that there are two different visitors. So the first man, he joins the church gathering, he's wearing a gold ring, and he's wearing really nice clothing. The Greek here would actually translate brightly shining clothing, which if you think about a time in the world when, you know, laundromats weren't a thing, to have brightly shining clothing is a very impressive thing. It shows your wealth. And so he really stands out. His wealth is immediately noticeable. It'd be like if, while I'm preaching right now, if this door opened up and a man walked in like the Louis Vuitton suit and the Steve Madden shoes and had the Rolex on his wrist, if he walked in, we'd notice first because it'd be a distraction, but we'd secondly notice, wow, this man is dressed really nice. This man looks great. Or even maybe for those of you who thank you for skipping the Broncos game right now, if Von Miller walked in and you weren't a football fan, you didn't know who this guy was, he's a well-dressed man. Like, he looks wealthy, because he is, just frankly, he is. And so, like, that's kind of what this image is like. We can say, yeah, a gold ring, nice clothes, whatever, but it's like, if Von Miller walked in, would we be tempted to, like, scoot Gabe over a little bit to the left and put Von right here? Maybe, I don't know. But that's kind of the idea that's being presented here. So we have this first man, but then we have a second man come in, and this guy is poorly dressed, right? Maybe he has holes in his clothes, he's not wearing shoes, doesn't smell very good, something like that. If he walks in, would we be a little less tempted to put him right center, right here? Would we notice him as much for the same reasons, or would his lack of wealth be immediately noticeable, just like how the wealthy man was immediately noticeable? That's what James is trying to paint a picture of here. He's saying these two guys walk in, two very, very different visitors. And that leads us to the two different responses then that the church has to these two visitors. So the first man is wearing all the shiny clothing, and he's given attention first. We see this in verse 3. The people of the church say, hey, come and sit in this great place. It's like saying, like, you are this honorable man, and so you deserve a prominent seat. They don't know this guy. He's a visitor. He just looks really nice. And they assume, okay, an honorable man. Let's seat him at the front. So his perceived social class has caused partiality to occur within this church. And we see the same thing happen just in a strongly contrasting way to the poor man. Verse 3 says that he's offered a place to stand over there, which it shows how indiscriminate the people of the church were being, because they're saying, hey, you know what, just away from us, that's where we want you to sit. We don't want you to sit here where the rest of the people are, but you can sit way over there. And in fact, if you do want to sit near us, you can come and sit at my feet, which is an immediate sign in this culture of this person being perceived as someone who's in the servant social class, kind of the bottom rung of society. It's how these people were treated. And so we see these two very different responses, which seem to be due to the social classes that each man is perceived to be a part of. This then shows us that there are two main sins that this church commits, and this is what James goes on to say in verse 5. The first sin is this sin of segregation. Now, segregation is a loaded word. It carries a lot of weight, a lot of baggage. And the sad reality is that racial segregation has been a really, really big stain on this country in particular, but throughout the world. The effects of racial segregation are still felt today. It's something that we shouldn't be ashamed of as a society. The practice of separating white people and colored people, as is said, at even drinking fountains, is a much eviler example of what's going on in this church here. Because segregation at its core has this idea that one group of people is inherently better than another. And so this sin of segregation happening in this early church is saying, not along racial lines, but along social class lines, that this wealthy person must be inherently better and thus deserves a better seat. And so we see this sin of segregation occur, but then we also see a sin of prejudice occur. This verse 4 continues to say, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Because to separate people like this is to show a preconceived judgment, a prejudice against someone, which is something that Jesus himself actually tells us not to do. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, he tells us that Christians are not to judge one another harshly or unfairly. And if one does, that actually indicates that their mind is full of evil thoughts and not of the Holy Spirit. So the people of the church did not know either the rich man or the poor man, right? Because they are visitors. And yet, they segregate the two and show their prejudice against the one and not against the other. This is going entirely against the idea that we will see in the rest of this passage that in Christ we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. There is no mercy, there is no love, and there is no inclusivity in this example that James gives us. Now, what James does next is, after giving this example, is he kind of abstracts out. Right, so he has a very concrete example, but then he takes it into this kind of like realm of theories, you could say, in verses 5 through 7 to kind of comment on it overall for the church. You can look at those verses with me now. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what James does first is he focuses on the poor and how God cares for the poor. That's the first thing that he gets into now as he comments on this situation. Scripture is replete with passages, especially in the Old Testament, about how God cares for the poor. Just for example, just go read the book of Amos or Habakkuk or Malachi. First, go find those, and then second, read them. And you'll see this idea that God is against those who oppress the poor because he's on the side of the poor. That's what those books talk about. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose to work through those who are weak and poor and low and not the ones who are strong and rich and wise. And Jesus himself begins this famous Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is what James is building off of. He's building off this whole wealth of works here, that if God has chosen to often care for and work through the poor, then why would the people of his church not care for them in the same way that God does? That's the question that he's trying to ask here. But he doesn't finish with that. He moves on in verse 6 to show that there's a logical inconsistency with honoring the wealthy at this church above anyone else, because that was a social class that was actually oppressing most of the people in the church at that time. Like, he very matter-of-factly lists what the rich are doing to the church. You can see this in verse 6 and on. It says that they oppress them, that the rich take the poor to court, and that the rich blaspheme God's name. So it's just really ironic, really, at that point, that a member of the very social class who is participating in oppression of the early church is being honored above any other person in this church. James has got to be losing his mind, because this, like, James didn't know this because of when he was writing, but in the year 66 to 70 CE, there was literally an armed rebellion that occurred in this area of the world because the poor were being so oppressed by the rich. So, like, James just probably can't even stand what is happening right now. That's why he is writing this. He's not seeing people that are set free by Christ to mercifully love others inclusively. But he goes into a different idea now, verses 8 through 9, where he talks about this idea of the royal law and the law of liberty. These are two fun things we'll get into. Let's read verses 8 through 9 for now. James says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So he talks about this idea, the royal law. This is something Gabe mentioned last week that he talks about at the end of chapter 1. He gets into more here in verse 2. And there's a lot of scholarly debate about what he means by this. But to condense that all together, we could say, you know, this could be the entirety of the law of Moses, could be the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That seems unlikely that it would be all that law, because James here quotes one specific law from Leviticus. There are a lot of other things that James could say if he was meaning the whole law of Moses. Now, the one verse that he does quote here is from Leviticus 19, and it's a verse that Jesus, as many of you may recognize, refers to as being the second greatest commandment behind loving the Lord your God. And so Jesus uses this as a law that kind of summarizes all of God's law for his people. And so then, if James is referring to that as the royal law, could it mean that it's only that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, or is it maybe something deeper with that? I think it is something deeper there, and part of that actually helps if we look at the Greek text of this. Now, the word that James uses here when he says the royal law is this Greek word basilikon, which is, you might kind of recognize, it kind of sounds like basilica, something like that. It refers to kingdom, is what this word is for. So royal law is a law of the kingdom. And if it's a law of the kingdom, it's then also connected to this biblical idea of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this phrase that was used to indicate the way of living that God desires for his people. That's what that was referring to. And so if the royal law, the law of the kingdom of God, is exemplified as loving your neighbor as yourself, then it is a command that must be preeminent in kingdom living while also not being the only piece of it. So in other words, it's a summary command of how God desires for his people to live in his kingdom. That's what the royal law is. The love your neighbor as yourself is this summary command of how God desires for us to live as his people. Biblical scholar Doug Moo puts it another way. He says this, that the royal law is another characterization of the entire will of God for Christians. So basically, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is just what a Christian is supposed to do as one who is following the royal law of kingdom living. All other commands from God stem from this one royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is in stark contrast to verse 9, which says the opposite, right? It says, so he talks about the royal law, but then he gets into this idea of, if you're showing partiality, though, then you're sinning. You're transgressing against God's law. To show partiality is to not love your neighbor as yourself. It's not following the truth that in Christ we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. It's the opposite. And James explains that this is a really big problem. To show partiality, to not follow the royal law of kingdom living, is to break God's law to love your neighbor. And if you break God's law in one way, then you are considered a transgressor in every way. That's what he gets into here in verses 10 through 11, where he writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So he's basically saying that we can follow God's commands 99% of the way, but if we fail in keeping 1%, and we will fail in keeping at least 1% of it, then you have entirely failed. I have entirely failed. He uses this example that if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, then you've still failed. And it's kind of a big abstract way to look at it, but it's saying that we can follow God's law almost all the way, but then if, say, we show preference for one social class over another, which is against what God has commanded us to do, then you're a transgressor of the law. And transgressors of the law are unable to approach God. That's what James is getting at here. He's saying God is so utterly other than sin. He cannot be sin. But that's what we are. We are stained by sin. We cannot come to God on our merit. Our merit has been stained. At the end of the day, like, you may not be an adulterer, you may not be a murderer, but whatever sin it is that your flesh is using, whatever sin that is visible in the eyes of God. There's a heart issue that is here. It's what Paul says in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, even the most holy people that we can think of were sinners. Mother Teresa was a sinner. Jonathan Edwards was a sinner. St. Augustine was a sinner. Gabe Reed is a sinner. Sorry, I've used you twice now. But the thing is that there's this common thread of, yes, a sinful nature being stained by sin, but there's also a common thread of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's how he ends this passage in verses 12 through 13. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." So James reminds his readers first of God's law and how we've broken it, but then, speaking to Christians, he reminds us of the greater law, and that is the law of liberty, as he phrases it. He urges these Christians to live, he says, speak and so act, as those who are judged by the law of liberty. And that law of liberty is the law of Christ that provides freedom from sin. To help explain that, we can look at Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, where he writes this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So Christians are set free from their sin. They are forgiven and freed from the condemnation, dominion of sin, and now live in the freedom of that forgiveness. And what it means is that though we have sinned, though we have broken God's law in one way or another, if you are in Christ, you are actually not judged to receive the punishment of being a transgressor of God's law. But instead, you are judged under the freedom given to you by Christ, who took that punishment for you on the cross. Your sins are no longer held against you, and it is Christ's righteousness that you receive as a free gift. And so what happens from this free gift of God's grace is love is produced in us. This is why James refers to love your neighbor as yourself, as the royal law. It's connected directly to this law of liberty. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in our ability to love one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we live as the people of God in his kingdom. James closes out in verse 13 by saying that if you have been shown mercy by God, then you should likewise show mercy to others, because such mercy in Christ triumphs over the judgment for sin. Pastor John Piper says this really well, commenting on this verse. He writes this, that a Christian is a person who has seen and tasted and lives on the mercy of Christ. If there is no mercy in our lives, if we show partiality because of riches or race and come to no remorse and no repentance, then we don't know him and we will perish. But if we have tasted his mercy and we treasure it and live in the liberty of his love, then we will show mercy. And that mercy will be the evidence of our faith, which carries us through the judgment. This is why I've said that in Christ we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall show mercy. Thomas Manton, a 17th century English Puritan, sums this up really well by saying, us showing mercy is a sign of our interest in God's mercy. God has shown mercy to us, and so we extend that to others. And so what does this mean? Like I said, there's a lot in this passage. I was joking with Gabe about that. There's just, James is a dense writer. He puts a lot of things into this letter. But I think there's two main takeaways for us this morning from these verses. And the first one is this, that Christians are called to inclusively love the vulnerable. That's the first piece of this. And what I mean by this is simple. Friends, we cannot choose who we show love to and who we show mercy to. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And our neighbors are, yes, the people on our street, the people in our neighborhood, but they're the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, and anyone whom we can help. That's who our neighbor is. And furthermore, we can even look to our own city and think about the vulnerable in our city. How do we love them as our neighbors? The immigrants who come here from around the world, the refugees who are fleeing conflict in Syria and Honduras and Myanmar, the homeless who wander the streets, the single moms who work three jobs for their two young kids, the victims of sexual and domestic abuse that are too afraid to tell their story. How do we help these people? Because these people live in this city. They are vulnerable. They are the widows and orphans. And so how do we care for them as our neighbors? Because I think the Lord has blessed us here at Calvary Summit View. We live in a very affluent area of the world, a very affluent time in history. And so, church, how do we use the privilege that we've been given by a merciful God to be inclusively loving of the vulnerable? How do we protect them when their voices cannot be heard? What if the people in Denver knew Christians to be the people who fight for the vulnerable and show mercy to others if they have been shown mercy by God, instead of knowing them first for political affiliation? What if that was the case? Because we cannot show partiality in who we extend the love of Christ to. The biblical scholar I referred to earlier, Doug Moo, he gets it right when he writes, discrimination for any reason is a clear violation of the unbounded love to which Christ calls us. Partiality is anti-gospel and is not something that Christians should be known by. We are called to share the unbounded love of Christ to all, including the most vulnerable in our society. And so to make that concrete, my challenge for all of us with this piece that we are called to inclusively love the vulnerable is this week, I want you to be aware of the vulnerable who are around you, whether it's on your walk to work, walking through the grocery store, whatever that is. Look for the vulnerable and ask God how you can help. This is something the church can do. We can come alongside one another to help the vulnerable, to put this faith that we have in action. And it's going to look different for us. Each of us goes to a different part of the city every day. And so it's going to look different, but let's be aware of those vulnerable. And the second application for us is this, that we must embrace our liberty in Christ to pursue obedience. Pursue obedience. It's really important because as a Christian, you can't just read this passage and come away with only a social ethic. That's not the only piece of this. There's a spiritual and a moralistic side as well. In Christ, we've been given the promise of the law of liberty, right? So that enables us to love others well. And there's a promise of future riches that we have in Christ. And so we're free from sin. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. And to become more like Jesus means to obey his commands. It's what he says in the Gospel of John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So our obedience to God's word shows our love for God. And to make this concrete for us as well for an application, I want to encourage each and every one of you to find a relationship with other people, other Christians that encourage you in this growth and obedience. And this comes out in so many ways. This can be a DNA group at our church. You get together with a group of three or four people for discipleship. This could be in one of our community groups where you're with 10 other people or so and you're encouraging one another through God's word. Or maybe it's just in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. But whatever that looks like for you, I want to encourage you to find someone that can help you in this way, that can encourage you in this way. Because when God's word tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we ought to love and care for and show mercy to anyone, whether they're rich or they're poor, whether they're black or they're white, whether they're a citizen or an immigrant or a refugee. This is because in Christ, we are set free to mercifully love others inclusively. Let's pray together.